Going to take us at least four messages to get through John chapter 8, because there's so much truth revealed in Jesus' conflict here between himself and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking during the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple. Who is Jesus speaking to? John chapter 8, verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, and chapter 8, verse 22, now the Jews were saying to him, the Pharisee, that phrase, the Jews were saying to him, was really referring to the Jewish leadership. But let's begin where we left off in verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will set you free has been stolen by educators. You'll see this phrase inscribed in many plaques and on many monuments, on educational buildings. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's actually written on the CIA building in Washington. I don't know why that's there. Think about that a little bit. And then this is a motto of a, I think that's a university in Texas, and you can find it all over the place. I think it was on the cornerstone of your elementary school in Winston-Salem, in your public high school, yeah. And it's taken to mean that truth or knowledge, education will liberate people from ignorance. And that's true in part. But the truth Jesus is speaking about here is the saving work of the person of the Messiah, Jesus, the gospel. All the education in the world will not set you free from the bondage of sin. In fact, education or knowledge cannot provide you freedom. It will only add to the burden. Solomon realized this, that wisdom doesn't relieve us of the vanity of life. And he says in Ecclesiastes 1:18, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. The more you learn, the more you just realize how bad of a condition we're in. But it really doesn't relieve us of the problem. And the world is very good at diagnosing the problem. In fact, the most astute writers really can do a good job in identifying the problems politically, economically, socially, but the solution evades them. But of course, natural man, outside of Christ, not knowing the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, can only think that John chapter 8, verse 32 is speaking about education. Now, the bondage that Jesus came to set us free from is not ignorance, but sin. Our sinful condition, our sinful nature. Ignorance is only the result of sin. Now, in the context, Jesus told them that they are going to die in their sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 21, and you will die in your sins. So Jesus had already presented to them what the real problem is. So the freedom Jesus is speaking about here is freedom from the penalty and power of sin. And Jesus will clarify and explain further in verse 34, just in case they don't get it, and they don't get it by the response of verse 33. But verse 34, he says, by the way, I'm saying that he who commits sin is a slave or in bondage to sin. And that's really the problem in our world. It's not economic, it's not social. It's not medical, but we really need a change in our nature. I wish more people would acknowledge this, and I think we as evangelicals need to proclaim this more, that what we need is a cleansing from the inside out, not cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside, that there needs to be a transformation, a regeneration. Well, a few texts of Scripture in this regard that Jesus can set us free. Remember, he said he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he quotes from Isaiah 61, I believe. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Now, immediately you might think, well, this is political. But actually, it's spiritual first, then political second. We must be set free spiritually, because otherwise, if we're just set free politically without being first set free spiritually, it's just going to cause more trouble. The conversion of the man had to take place first before the physical kingdom of God could come. Like they say, if sinners enter into the kingdom of God without first being regenerated, then they would pickpocket the angels' pockets. They would be criminals in heaven. And we also have 2 Timothy 2:25, speaking about the bondage that we have in Satan. We're supposed to correct those who are in opposition. If perhaps God would grant people repentance leading to the acknowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, that's quite a commentary on our condition. And Hebrews 2:15, because of the fear of death, we are in subject to slavery all of our lives. Remember the demoniac at Gadara? In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes, he got out of the boat. Immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. You know, that man represents more than just one demon-possessed man. He represents all of us who have an unclean spirit because we have a sinful soul. The flesh no man can tame. Only Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote this about his conversion experience. He said, "For the first time, I examined myself with a serious practical purpose, and there I found what appalled me: a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of hatreds. My name was Legion." Could the law of Moses free us from our sin? Here's a great text, Acts chapter 13, verse 39. "And through him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is free from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Rules and discipline alone cannot free us. There has to be a spiritual rebirth. Now, the response of the people to Jesus' offer of freedom, verses 32 and following, down verse 33, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Apparently, they didn't get what Jesus was teaching. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved. Now, at first we might excuse them for seeing freedom only in a political sense. But didn't Jesus just point out that they were going to die in their sins? The fact that they immediately assumed political freedom meant that their conscience was not pricked by Jesus' previous words that they were going to die in their sins. They didn't even consider the fact that they were in bondage to sin. And Jesus would again inform them of that in verse 34, which is the third time he's saying it to them. But there really is something pathetically ironic about the Jews saying that they have never been in bondage to anyone. Because there is no other people, probably on the face of this earth, that have been dominated by more foreign nations than the Jews themselves. Remember, they were in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. Then they were under the Babylonians for a while, under the Philistines, the Moabites, and then through the book of Judges, the Ammonites, and then the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. So they say to him, we've never been in bondage to anyone. What are they saying there? Their belief in political freedom was just as much of a lie as their belief in spiritual freedom. Remember, a number of years ago, I had a health inspector tell me that he had visited an Orthodox Jewish facility. And the health inspector said, you know, I visited this place and it was absolutely filthy. And so he failed that Orthodox Jewish group, and they were enraged. And they said, how could you, being a Gentile, claim that we're not kosher? How dare you call us unclean? And the point is that they were just as blind to their physical uncleanness as they were to really their spiritual uncleanness. They were neither kosher in their souls, nor were they kosher even in their kitchen. Now, one explanation for the response is that even though the Jews were under the dominance of Rome, they felt like they've never lost their freedom of spirit. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote that the Jews determined never to serve the Romans nor any other except God. Well, I think the point here is that people can be in bondage, yet convince themselves it's not so, politically, spiritually. I was reading an article about a man born in a North Korean prison camp. In North Korea, if you're convicted of a crime, not only do you have to pay the price, but your son and your grandson have to pay the price. So there could be multiple generations in jail. Well, this fellow was actually born in the jails. And he grew up thinking that the entire world consisted of these barracks surrounded by concrete walls. And that there were these prison guards who would take care of you and discipline you. And that's what he thought the entire world was. I think spiritually, we get so used to our sin, we don't even realize how enslaved we are. John 8:34, Jesus corrects them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Meaning that if you have one sin, it shows that you have a sinful nature. And the condition that causes you to commit a single sin is not something that you can walk away from or walk out of. Once you commit sin, you're enslaved by it and you cannot escape the sin nature. Now, when did this happen to all mankind? In the garden with Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve were righteous. They had two choices. But after they sinned, they only had one choice: to ultimately continue sinning. I think the best analogy is suicide. When you're standing on the edge of a bridge you have two choices. You either jump or you don't jump. But once you make the decision to jump, how many choices have you now do you now have? Just one. The choice is to just keep falling. It's kind of a good analogy to explain a little bit of the change of nature. See, once Adam and Eve sinned, they couldn't simply say, you know what, I think we're going to change our mind here and take that back. Well, they couldn't because their nature changed. They experienced sin and rebellion, and with that comes a price. Now, this also brings up the Romans chapter 6 principle. I don't want to deviate too much here, but Romans 6, 16 through 18, Paul says, do you not know when you present yourselves someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or in obedience resulting in righteousness. Okay, so Adam and Eve, they presented themselves to obey who? Lucifer. They really were submitting to him, giving him authority by obeying him. And that's why we're in bondage to Satan. And only one more powerful than Lucifer could release us. And that would be God incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on, thanks be to God that we were once the slaves of sin, but now being obedient to the gospel, we've been free from sin. Okay? And that then he talks about the power of the Lord there. Now, John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. That text of scripture is often applied to something we all experience. The more you sin in drugs or in lust or in greed or in anger, the greater bondage it has on you. Correct? The easier it is to sin the next time. Well, that teaches us something. But I want us to realize that that bondage doesn't wait till you become a drug addict or a pedophile. It happens the moment we violate God's law in a single act. But it is a common experience that we all have had. The controlling power of sinful habits, which gives evidence that Jesus' words here are true. Now, in verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Now, again, Jesus is explaining a little bit more about this slavery. Actually, we should mention verse 36. Well, we'll get to verse 36 in a minute. But 35 has often been misunderstood. What Jesus is saying is your days are numbered. The house is referring to God's household, God's kingdom, and unless you become a son in God's household, you're not going to stay there for very long. In the parable of the kingdom, Jesus taught that the non-sons would eventually be removed. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and the gathering of fish of every kind, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And so I think that there's a real parallel here. What Jesus is saying is that you're not going to remain in God's household. You know, you're not going to be part of the kingdom because you are not sons of the king. You're just still slaves, and in fact, slaves to sin. There's an analogy that they could understand. And then verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. So therefore, you need the Son of God. You need the Messiah to set you free from the slavery of sin and make you one of the sons of the kingdom. Now, verse 37, Jesus says, you know, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. Remember earlier they were claiming, verse 33, we're Abraham's descendants. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So Jesus explained, yes, I know that you are Abraham's physical descendants, but you're not Abraham's real children. God is really not your father. And the lesson we're going to be faced with here is that oftentimes people are not the ones that they think they are. Or rather, sometimes you're not the person that you think you are. Are there many people who think they are someone different from who they really are? Yeah, quite often. Remember in, I mentioned C.S. Lewis, he said, for the first time, I really examined myself. And you know what I found? A zoo of lust, ambitions, fears, hatreds. And it's a big shock to honestly evaluate oneself. And it's so disturbing sometimes that people run away from it. They make excuses. They run back into their fantasy world rather than really look at themselves honestly. And I want you to look at this text in that light where the Pharisees were saying that we're this way, and God is saying, no, you're not that way. You need to see yourself honestly. Now, Jesus is going to explain how they can know for sure that God is not their father. I mean, after all, if Jesus is making this claim, he must give some objective proof. How do you know whether you're the good guy or the bad guy? You take the Islamist terrorists. They all think they're the good guys, right? And we're the bad guys. And we think we're the good guys and they're the bad guys. Well, how do you know? Verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Okay, so Jesus is telling them that they should be able to perceive that God is not their father because of what? Their deeds, or rather their desires to kill Jesus. You are seeking to kill me. And then he goes on later in verse 44, you're of your father, the devil. He's a murderer and he's a liar. And so the key indicator Jesus Christ has given to them is look at your murderous heart. Now, somebody might read this and say, whew, I'm off the hook because I never wanted to murder anyone. But in that there may be found in our hearts pride or jealousy or hatred or anger, there are the seeds of murder. A lot of people have a hard time understanding Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said, if you've heard that the ancients said, you shall not commit murder. But whoever commits murder, and whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You know, we should recognize that something is terribly wrong with us by these sinful thoughts and attitudes we find within ourselves. And God has given us a conscience to recognize our condition, lest perhaps we may have actually seared our conscience. Now, Jesus said in verse 37, if God was your father, then my words would have a place or a home inside of you. In verse 42, he says, well, if God is truly your father, then you would love the Messiah, verse 43, and you would hear the words of God, verse 47. So on a negative sign, sinful attitudes is a sign of lostness, and on a positive side, the absence of their love and their receiving of the Messiah is also a sign of lostness. But now, rather than being really sensitive to Jesus' correction, they respond with mocking criticism, which should remind us that when the Lord or God is using other people to correct us, we shouldn't be stubborn and hard-hearted like the Pharisees, but actually say, you know what? You might be right. And I need to check my heart. But they answered and said, Abraham is our father. Where do I want to go here? Next slide. Aha. Verse 41. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, remember back in verse 42, they were insinuating that Jesus would go to hell. But now in verse 41, given the way that this is phrased, there's good reason to believe that they were accusing Jesus of being born out of fornication. Apparently, by this time, the Pharisees had checked out the stories of Jesus' birth and remembered that Mary was found with child before she was married to Joseph. And apparently, they're not going to believe in the virgin birth and the story of the angels in Bethlehem. And so in verse 42, Jesus corrects them and says, well, you know, I'm not born of fornication. I came from God. I have come from God. And I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. So now Jesus speaks very plainly to them in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He's kind of working up to this point and just laying it out. And sometimes, if we're ever going to be awakened to our sins, somebody has to come and just be blunt with us. You are of your father, the devil. That's where we all start off with. That's the default position. We're part of the kingdom of darkness. We're not born as children of God. We're fallen creatures under the dominion of Satan. And we need to come to Christ. Maybe we're going to look at this passage a little bit more in depth next week. But now, verse 45, Jesus explains that they will not believe this. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. It's a pretty significant statement, isn't it? People don't want to believe the truth about themselves. And this is really the conflict of the ages. God says we're lost sinners, and man says, no, that's not so. At least it's not that bad. And Jesus is almost saying here that it really couldn't be expected for the Pharisees to believe Jesus' words because they were predisposed to have an aversion toward the truth. You could think of the reverse of this. If Jesus would have told them lies, then they would have believed him or followed him. And what kind of lies could he have said which would have caused them to follow him? Can you think of any? You guys are great guys. You guys are the clergy. You guys are so spiritual. and you're such model citizens. And, you know, of all the people in the world, the Pharisees are the true and the right party. Actually, when you think about Jesus' words here, you are your father, the devil, what is so hard about believing that Lucifer is your father and that you're a sinner? Have you no sin? Have you no evil thoughts? Have you no struggles with your conscience? What did Paul, who actually at one time was a Pharisee, what did he write? He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Paul, being a Pharisee, came to some new realizations. And in Philippians chapter 3, when he's given his testimony, he says, well, listen, I had a lot of things going for me. I was a Jew, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But you know what? Now I count those things as garbage. Because he realized that those things were not true righteousness. Maybe he started to understand Isaiah chapter 64, 6, that says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, because with a sinful nature, it's tainted. So Paul came to Christ. He changed his view of himself and he admitted his sin. So let's conclude with this condition, which is all too common, and that is a failure to recognize one's bondage, one's inadequacy, one's inferiority, one's brokenness, going about projecting an image to oneself and to others that you have your act together. That's the problem here. Are any of us ever guilty of having done that or lived that way? Yeah. I had a radio listener send me a book last week. It was a random gesture. The book had nothing to do with anything that I was dealing with in the programs. But the listener enjoyed the book and thought that I would enjoy it too, and I did. And the book was the personal biography of a man who struggled with depression and how he came to know Christ. And he writes very honestly and candidly about the twisted mind that he had before he came to know the truth. And he writes this: I, in effect, established my own religion with myself as God. The dividends were excellent, at least at first. I would stand in front of the mirror and perform sacred worship, telling myself how well I looked. I'd convince myself that I was better than others in just about every respect, and that I could handle anything that life threw at me. Now, these devotional speeches worked for a while, giving me a sense of superiority and confidence. However, I wasn't able to take account of the enormous price I was paying for the privilege of being God. Isn't that interesting? Now, standing in front of a mirror and telling oneself all sorts of good things is so foreign to us who have humbled ourselves, admitted our sin and our inadequacy, and have found our self-worth in Jesus Christ. But can you remember those days before you found your righteousness and your adequacy in Christ that you would grab for anything to try and find some self-worth, some righteousness, some purpose? The only way you could cope getting through life is to exalt yourself in some way. And that's where most people are at who don't know the Lord. This is the attitude of the Pharisees in John chapter 8. They were covering up their inadequacy with all this positive self-talk, comparing themselves with others, and denying their sin and their bondage. Now, you'd think that it would just be so much easier just to give up, and that they throw up their hands and say, you know what? I don't know who this Jesus is, but you know, I'm a mess. I am not strong. I am a slave to sin. But people just don't do that. They don't humble themselves before God, do they? So this author goes on in the book I was reading this week, and he says that in order to find self-worth, I had condemned myself to a life of obsessive comparison between myself and others. Isn't that interesting? Didn't the Pharisees do the same thing? He writes that his friendships or his relationships would never last. I was demanding that others see me as I saw myself, with grossly inflated self-estimation. Now, it is possible to find others who will worship us, at least for starters. But eventually, reality sets in, and my newfound friends became increasingly unwilling to grant me the higher status I so craved. It's pretty well said, isn't it? Does that ever happen in marriage? Try to get from your spouse all of your ego needs, and if they don't, you know, pamper you and meet your need, and you get all upset. You know, it's really no wonder that the Pharisees never liked Jesus Christ very much, because he exposed them and he didn't give them the praise that they thought they deserved. This author actually wrote a little section about the Pharisees, and he says that the Pharisees were esteemed among men. Their delusions were socially shared. Others also believed that they were truly superior human beings and conferred respect upon them. This made their delusion especially resistant to change. Nevertheless, somewhere in the marrow of their bones, they knew the truth about themselves and vainly tried to justify themselves and to reassure one another in the face of Jesus' charges against them. He goes on to write, "Had I found friends who would have been willingly to consistently shower me with praises and respect, I would have become hardened to my delusions and would have become more resistant to change." Now, you think that this author, people who tend to be egotistic, which is a little bit of all of us, you think that he would be mentally healthy and self-confident, but he wasn't. He was a man who suffered with great depression, going from highs to lows all the time, and he had strong feelings of inferiority. Why do you think that is? Because when you try to find your self-worth in all these other things, it just doesn't work, does it? Deep in your soul, you know it's a lie. And it's often those who are the most inadequate, who have the greatest bondage, that desperately try to cling to something else, some claim to self-righteousness. And I have no doubt that the Pharisees that Jesus was addressing here had more emotional, social, mental bondage and baggage than even the tax collectors and the harlots that Jesus was accused of hanging around. So, do you understand the Pharisees? Do you see yourself in them? Do you understand all of the lies and the baggage that's behind saying, "I'm not a slave to sin"? And because of our unwillingness to admit our sinfulness and come to God, we do have a lot of emotional problems. We do have a lot of mental problems. But ultimately, we have a real problem at the judgment seat of Christ. I like this question posed in the book. Are you mentally ill, deranged, or have an inadequate personality type, the product of an unhealthy childhood? Or are you a sinner that simply is in emotional turmoil because you're trying to cover your sin, making excuses for yourself and refusing to admit that you're evil and you need Christ to save you entirely? Well, it's the latter. We're all sick. And none of us are good. We all love the darkness and we hate the light. And until we admit that about ourselves, we can have no relationship with Christ. Now, love to give a whole review of the book, but we don't have time for that. The author actually goes on to say, after he became a Christian, he still suffered with guilt and depression. Now, how can that be? Because he still was trying to earn his way. When he met his own standards, then he felt good about himself. But then he would still fall back into depression, because he really never fully admitted his inadequacy, never fully realized the sufficiency and the completeness of Christ's work. He was still trying to hold on to a little of self. And many Christians still suffer because they're deceived by the flesh. They still hold on to some self-righteousness, and they've not really surrendered all of their pride to God. They're still operating on their personal self-worth rather than the worth of Jesus Christ. It's just some advice for you there. The best solution is to always admit your complete brokenness. As Paul said, "I know that within myself there is no good thing." It's got to all be of the Lord. One final verse, and then we'll close. A verse that the Pharisees should have understood, Isaiah 57, 15. "Thus saith the high and exalted one." Who's that? God. "Who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now, this verse is counterintuitive. Shouldn't those who are performing well be the ones who are experiencing the greater closeness to God? You'd think. But this verse teaches it's the ones who are struggling, the ones who are contrite, the ones who feel the weight of their sin, who are actually closer to God. Because God gives attention to those who are contrite, broken, humble of spirit, who don't think they have their act all together. See, Jesus would say to the Pharisees, who didn't recognize that they were in bondage to sin, you don't know me, you don't know my Father. So those who are performing well in the eyes of men were actually the furthest from God. They didn't know God nor the Father, because the closer you get to God, the more you're going to see your dirt. Even as Isaiah, when he saw the Lord and all of the Lord's holiness, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. And that's the place where we need to be. Now, these Pharisees, boy, they were religious. They studied the Torah. But because they did not admit their sinfulness, they were very far from God. Because God dwells with those who have a contrite heart. They will have God as their Father. They will love Jesus. They will hear the word of the Lord.